Well, this morning, why don't we start by stepping into a new section in the book of Hebrews. And so if you'll join me, if you haven't already, in Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to read what for many will be a very familiar text, those first three verses about running the race. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Well, if you've been with us this spring, the writer of Hebrews, you know, has just ushered us out through the exit, so to speak, of the Faith Hall of Fame, that wonderful passage in all of chapter 11. But what we find is that right outside the hall's exit is another stop in Hebrews. Except it's not a stop, it's actually a start. Because this morning we are now standing at the starting line of a race. The race of the Christian life. The race of faith. You know, maybe we should call it the Celestial City Marathon. Every Christian is summoned to this starting line, and the race is a long race. Marathon is an appropriate idea, and the course is sometimes demanding, but there is this. When we come to the end of our race, the finish line that stretches before us is drawn in the courts of heaven. And so the strength that you need to start and to endure and to win that race is again found in faith. And as we'll see this morning, faith is fueled by examples of faith. So immediately we see in these three verses five coaching points for winning the race of faith. Five coaching points for winning the race of faith. We need to step up, we need to put off, and we need to run hard. Those three things, all from verse 1. And then as we come to verse 2, probably kind of the focal point of the text, we need to look to. We need to look to. And having done these things in verse 3, we will finish strong. And so we need to, verse 1, step up, put off, and run hard. And then in verse 2, look to and finish strong. The Christian race. Well, again, verse 1. Let's read it again. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, the most important words in this beloved verse, perhaps all three of these verses, are the ones here at the beginning. Let us run, it's the idea of race, with endurance. And that's the idea of, you know, it's not always going to be an easy race. But again, beloved, you are, if you are a Christian, you are in a race. Christian life is not a stroll. The Christian life is not what we used to call a fun run. You know, it's not really even a short or intense sprint. When you turn to Jesus and when you trusted him to save you, you were agreeing to enter a marathon of faith. And in fact, the Greek word here in verse 1 translated race is argon. Argon, which relates to the idea of agony. Your race is long and it is often demanding and it is always an endurance run. But despite the fact that our race is long and sometimes it is hard, make no mistake, beloved, it is exactly the race that God wants you to be in. The course is not hard because you turned off the course onto something, someplace you weren't supposed to be. Verse 1, look there at the end. What is the race? The race is set before us. It's a hint of intentionality. It's a set of purpose. God our Father is the clerk of the course. He is the race judge. He is the starter. And he is the referee of the race all in one. And that means that every hurdle, every hill, every water pit, every long, hot stretch of the race is right where it is. And that's where you are in it, because that's exactly where God has set it and set you on it. And so as you think about this, and as you picture the race, and as you picture that God has prepared the race for you and set you in your race, including all of those obstacles, remember the promise of Romans 8:28. Do you remember that promise? God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. The idea of God's cause, not in like reaction, like, I guess I better do something about this, I didn't see that coming. But the idea is that you are where you are, and you're facing the difficulties that you fix, and God is helping you to run those difficulties according to his purpose. The race is set before us. God has set your course. He has measured out the race with holy purpose. Now, despite the idea of agony underlying the idea of a race, you know, there are some people who actually like to run. But my observation is that most people generally avoid doing it if at all possible, which means that you have to have some really strong motivation to step up to the starting line. And our text in these three verses are going to offer us two motivators to run by faith. And actually, for the last several weeks, we've already been looking very carefully in chapter 11 at the first motivation. Now, we're going to talk about it again for a moment. And we're going to consider the second, even greater motivation as we come to verses 2 and 3. But the first motivation is all of those heroes that we have just admired in the Hall of Fame. The faith heroes of old are the reference of therefore, at the beginning of verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, well, that's pointing us back for a moment to the heroes of chapter 11. Chapter 11 featured 28 specific saints, and then an entire dream team of prophets with them. In fact, the writer admits there wasn't even enough time to name them all. But all of them had this in common. They all followed the Messiah. They all followed the better mediator of the better promise. And they all followed them. They all followed him how? What is that key expression in Hebrews 11? By faith. And now these heroes of the faith who have run the course before us are called upon to witness to us of the power of faith in running the course. Now, many of you are familiar with chapter 12 and verse 1, and it is popular and it is tempting to think of verse 1 as a picture of an audience of spectators surrounding us in an arena, watching you cheer, watching you and cheering your race after they've sat down after running theirs. You have to kind of think carefully about that idea that these witnesses are nothing more than spectators, even friendly spectators. The Greek word translated witnesses here in verse 1 can have three possible meanings. It can mean a spectator, like a cheering spectator at a sporting event. But it can also mean a testifier, as someone who gives a testimony of the truth, as in the courtroom. And eventually, because of the blood spilled by believers, it came to mean a martyr. The best idea here in verse 1 is probably the second idea, the idea of a witness, of a testifier. The saints of old are not sitting there probably eating ballpark franks and enjoying your race. They are talking to you as you run about the power of faith in completing the course. And so, Christian, as you step up to the line, you are surrounded by this uncountable cloud of women and men of old, like the dozens in chapter 11, who are now urging you on as they give their own personal testimony of the power of living, of running by faith. I did it by faith. You can do it too. By faith, they overcame armies. They overcame lions and furnaces and swords and mockings and scourging and imprisonment. And sometimes they overcame death. And now their testimony as you run your race is this. By faith, we cleared those hurdles. By faith, my friend, so can you. So it is time for you to step up to the line and to run the race. But to run well, we have to be ready. Most runners have a pre-race ritual. It's actually about the same ritual for all of them. They warm up, walk, jog, stretch, show off their fancy warm-up gears and their high-dollar running shoes. But minutes before the race begins, they then have a second ritual. They take it off. They take it off and they lay it aside. The runner puts off and lays aside those fancy sweats. And no matter what the temperature is, he wears now as little as possible. In fact, the ancient Greek athletes wore even less than that, but we're not going to go there this morning. I mean, that stuff is extra baggage. He lays aside his training shoes and he laces on his race day feather light racers. He lays aside all of those binding clothes and extra weight, no matter how flashy or warm it is. Because it's going to get in the way if he wants to run fast. Our text here in verse 1 calls us to prepare to step up and run by, like that athlete, laying aside our encumbrances and laying aside our sin. He says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. The picture is of those things that are extra weight. Extra weight slows you down. Now, that encumbrance might not explicitly be sin, at least not sin for everybody, but you know when it comes to that, it's distracting you in your Christian race. You know, and maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a hobby. But this, beloved, if your interest has become some kind of spiritual encumbrance, if it has become extra weight in following Jesus, it is time now to lay it aside and to step up to the starting line and get in the race. And so he says, let us lay aside every encumbrance. And then secondly, he says, let us also lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. And now there's no question. It's clear now. And the reality is that living the Christian life while embracing sin is like trying to run the Boston Marathon with leg shackles on. It ain't going to work. You aren't going to get there. And as we look at verse 1, every commentary points out that verse 1 reads in the underlying Greek, the sin that so easily entangles us, the sin, as if he is pointing to some specific sin that maybe he even doesn't know about, but he knows that you'll know what he's talking about. Now, any sin, all sin, of course, slows you down, but some of you have habitual sins. You have specific, besetting sins that always seem to come up and always seem to slow you down. You know what I'm talking about? I've got them. I'm guessing you've got one or two as well. You must, beloved, if you're going to win this race, you must determine to continue to work on breaking your habitual sin. The sin, he says, the evil that particularly trips you up time and time and time again. Your besetting sin might not be mine. I'm guessing that my besetting sin is not suffered by all of you. But for the most part, we've got them. Things like wrong relationships. The Bible says what? Bad company corrupts good morals. You know, some of you need to purge your friends list. Impure thoughts and actions. Beloved, I need to say here this morning what everybody knows is true because it gets talked about so much. Pornography is addictive. And that is a besetting sin that even those in the church need to put off. Intractable pride. You know what pride is, right? Pride is thinking that I am the gold standard of excellence for everything and everyone around me. Want to know what's right? Hey, I'll tell you. Sit down for a minute. It might take more than that, but let's get started. Pride goes before a fall, the Bible says. Isn't that a great picture for the idea of running the race? We are to run the race, but pride goes before the fall. We are to run the race, but God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. You know what that picture of opposed to the proud is there in 1 Peter? It's God standing in your way and putting his hands out in front of you saying, you ain't going nowhere. So if you're running the race, how would you like God to be standing in your lane between you and the finish line and say, hey, wait a minute, buddy, until you deal with that besetting sin, pride, you ain't going nowhere. The untamed tongue. I like to call the tongue the Swiss Army knife of sin. That's because there's so many different ways that you could do bad things with your tongue, right? Don't trip over your own tongue. Now, before we run on, let's recognize where our marathon illustration might need a little further development. The athlete of verse 1 generally lays aside every encumbrance and sin before he starts the race. It's kind of that ritual idea. If you take it all off, you step up to the line, and now you're ready to run. But the truth of the matter is, as we think about this illustration, but we apply it to the reality of Christian living, you and I do, of course, need to do the same. We need to lay aside those things when we first see that they are problems. But then we also need to be laying aside our sin and our encumbrances on every lap of life's race. We need to deal with this all of the time. You know, you're not just going to deal with that sin once and it's going to be over with and now I can get on with things. It just doesn't work that way. Martin Luther taught that the entire Christian life is one of ongoing repentance. It's just a part of our lifestyle. I myself have been praying lately that as I come to my times of prayer, that the Holy Spirit would remind me as I begin to pray to stop for a moment and think about my sins and to confess them before God before I continue on my knees. And that's just a part of life. You and I will be tempted every step of the way. And so you've got to keep at it. You've got to keep putting off your sins. You got to put off your sins and you got to run, beloved. You got to run. And you got to run hard. Verse 1 says that we run, do you see it there? With endurance. Well, the Bible loves these sports metaphors. Athletics were a big part of Greco-Roman culture in the first century. Paul alone, although not only alone, used at least a dozen sporting and military illustrations across his epistles. Jim read one for us this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm just going to read it again. If you want to catch up, you can. It's in verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And so the apostle's point, similar to what we find here this morning in Hebrews 12, is that the Christian race, the race of life every day, requires discipline because it can be difficult. You heard those words as I read them. The idea is if you're going to run, run to win. Don't lollygag on the track and get out there in everybody's way. Run in such a way to win. And as you go and as you prepare to go, exercise self-control. It's the idea, of course, of self-discipline, which is, by the way, beloved, one of the fruit of the Spirit. Run in such a way, not without aim. You run for the finish line, right? I box in such a way as not beating the air. You hit the air, the guy will never be on the mat, but you will be soon. I discipline my body. I make it my slave, because after I tell other people what to do, I don't want to be found not knowing what to do myself. The apostle's point, and again in Hebrews 12, the point is that the Christian race requires discipline because it can be difficult. Do you remember again that underlying idea, that Greek word underlying the idea of race? Argon. A race with a hint of agony. Beloved, our race is hard. And so we've read here in verse 1, run with endurance. You have to run with endurance. Two words have appeared over and over in the second half of Hebrews. Faith and endurance. Ever since the middle of chapter 10, we've seen these ideas in one way or another. In fact, turn a page with me back to a text that we read last week. We'll read it again this morning. Chapter 10 and verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one, that's us, my righteous one shall live by, you see it there? Faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to what? The preserving of the soul. Faith and endurance. Hebrews 11, that whole chapter. Faith's heroes endured life's trials motivated by their faith in God's promises. Even when they didn't get the little things that they were once expecting in this life, they knew they were going to get the big prize in the life to come. The Messiah was coming. Which brings us to our text this morning. Verse 1, run with endurance. Verse 2, the author and perfecter of faith who endured the cross. And verse 3, he endured hostility. Faith and endurance are intermingled. I mean, we get the picture, I think. Endurance is essential to finishing the marathon, and in fact, faith and endurance are inseparable. Now in Hebrews 11, we learn that faith produces courage, and we saw it in the lives of those saints. It would also seem, however, that faith is the fuel of endurance, courage and endurance. One of the byproducts of saving faith is run to the finish line endurance. And in many ways, that's how you can know if your faith is genuine, if you endure. But how does that work? How does faith produce endurance? Well, the Bible is full of promises that when you trust God, he sees you through to the end. And so let's consider one of those promises from the Old Testament and one of them from the New Testament. From the Old Testament, Isaiah 40 and verse 31. You know this verse. Yet they who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Do you hear those ideas? Those beautiful ideas? New strength? Wings like eagles? Untired running? Unwearied walking? I mean, that sounds kind of like marathon language almost, right? And how do we get that new strength? Do you see it there at the end? As we wait for the Lord. Those who wait for the Lord gain new strength. In other words, wait by Lord, for the Lord. It's by faith. And then the New Testament. Turn with me. It's just a couple of pages to your right to Jude, verse 24 and verse 25, the last couple of verses of the little epistle of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. As you look at verse 24, who is the object of Jude's promise? Well, Jesus is the one who makes it happen, but he makes it happen for you. We are the object of his grace. He keeps you. He is able to keep you from stumbling. Christians are the object of Jesus' sustaining grace. And how will you run that race when you look back on it in the end? All you will see as the finish line of faith is that you ran without stumbling. You say, I don't know. I thought I stumbled just this morning. But by the grace of Jesus, your stumbling has been forgiven. And so how will you be at the end? You will be standing. There might be those days when you were crawling. There might be those hills you thought you weren't going to reach the top of. But when you get to that standing finish line, you will be standing and you will be blameless and you will be filled with joy. And where will the finish line be marked? Where is the finish line drawn? Where does this life's race of faith end? Do you see it there? In the presence of his glory. When this race is finished, you and I will be left standing in the presence of his glory. And yes, in the meantime, the course is long. And it is sometimes hard, and so we will need faith to endure. But the promises, believer, for you is this. You need faith to endure, and by faith you will. And so we look to. As we run, we look ahead. A pillar was placed at the finish line of the marathon of the ancient Greek athletic games, and then a wreath was hung on that pillar. The wreath was to be the victor's prize, and there was only one. But it was every runner's motivation to run hard and to finish that race. And our text now, as we come to verse 2, points to two motivations to run by faith. The first, and we've already seen it in verse 1, is the example of the heroes of faith. But now there is a second and an even greater motivation to get in the race in verse 2. And it is the motivation of the race that Jesus ran. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, first, we are motivated. We are inspired by Jesus' great race of enduring faith because Jesus has run the race as well. What does every aspiring athlete do after watching the Super Bowl or the World Cup or the World Series or the Winter Olympics or the Olympic Marathon? What do those young athletes do? The very first thing they do is they pick up their glove or they pick up the ball or they strap on their shoes and they go out the door and they head to the field because they want to be just like that champion, right? They want to be the next Olympian. They want to be the next Super Bowl quarterback. Championships and champions just inspire us. And now the New Testament is telling us that Jesus is our champion and we're to be inspired by him. Jesus has perfect faith. I mean, Jesus has perfect everything, right? Because he's God. And that means that Jesus is the greatest faith marathoner of all time. He is the author and perfecter of faith. That's how my New American Standard says it. But you know that same idea, author and perfecter of faith, could also be translated leader and finisher of the faith, as in leader and finisher of the race. And so what he is telling us perhaps is that Jesus started and led and won the race of faith, and now he looks back and calls you to follow in his footsteps all the way along the course, as difficult as it is, and all the way to the victorious finish. And so we are inspired by his own great race of enduring faith, but we are also inspired not only by his victory, but also, verse 2 says, we're inspired by his sufferings for us. Jesus understands better than any that the race is intimidating, it is demanding, it is a cruel race at times. His own course was agonizing and shameful. The verse says, our Lord endured the cross. For 6 hours, he hung there. For 3 of those 6 hours, he agonized, forsaken, under God's judgment. Being judged for what? Being judged for who? For himself? No. For you. For what? For your sins. His first words were, Father, forgive them. His last words were, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And then he breathed his last. But it wasn't just the suffering. It wasn't just the death. It wasn't just the physical cruelty of the cross. Because on that cross, Jesus endured not only judgment, but shame for us. Death by crucifixion was the lowest form of disgrace imaginable in the first century Roman Empire. In fact, Roman law protected even the lowest criminal from death by execution if that criminal was also a Roman citizen. The cross was held to be so shameful that even crucifying the lowest of criminals, if he were found to be a Roman, would do too much to besmirch the honor of Roman citizenship. But Jesus was crucified. Crucify him. But beyond that, on Calvary, our Savior, not only bearing the cruelty of the cross and the forsakenness of God and the judgment for our sins, was taunted there. He heard these words, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him. Come down from the cross. We'll believe you then. Even the criminals beside him found the energy to taunt him for a time. And then at the end of the day, they hurried his body off of the cross and into a borrowed tomb. In this life, he had no place to lay his head. And at the end of this life, he had to resort to Joseph's borrowed tomb. But he endured. Praise God, he endured. He endured while despising, counting as nothing a criminal's shame and the taunting words. And so by that shameful death and through those taunting words, the crucified one secured both his joy and our joy. The ancient athlete ran to exhaustion for a perishing wreath. The modern marathon trains for months and runs for a medal. Jesus ran for joy. Who for the joy set before him? The joy of knowing that he had accomplished exactly what God had sent him to accomplish. It is finished, he could then say. Finished. To die on the cross in the place of his people to pay for their sins. Finished. That by that one payment to provide complete forgiveness and a new heart, new life, and eternal life. And all for us who follow him. Finished. And so joy. And oh, by the way, beloved, I must say this. Do you know this morning? The only condition for entering into that life-transforming joy with Christ, that complete forgiveness and new heart and eternal life that comes from Jesus dying in our place, the only condition on you receiving that joy is your faith by trusting God that it is all true and it is true for you. But again, Jesus ran for joy, the joy of a completed mission and the joy then of entering into the heavenly of heavenlies and being seated at the right hand of the Father. And so here we find in Hebrews chapter 12 an echo of almost the very first thought that Hebrews taught us about Jesus. Back in chapter 1 and verse 3, we had barely stepped out of the introduction to the letter when we read, after making propitiation for sins. In other words, after enduring the cross and the shame to pay for your sins and mine, after making propitiation for sin, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why the right hand? God's right hand is a place of honor. After all, we are talking about God's Son. We are talking about the ultimate victor and overcomer. The right hand is a place of authority. The Bible teaches us everywhere that one day all things will be placed under Jesus' feet. The right hand is the place of priestly intercession. No book beside Hebrews teaches that quite so clearly. Thus, he lives to always make intercession for us. And so Jesus ran for joy. And friend, the call to you is to step up to the starting line, to start the race, and to run all the way to the end of the race, because though the race is hard, others have run it. And again, as we saw in chapter 11, and we were reminded in verse 1, Abel and Abraham and Moses and David and Jeremiah, yet above all of these good examples, we are now called to fix our eyes on Jesus, the crucified and risen one. Jesus, the leader of the heroic field of faithful saints. Jesus, the first to cross the finish line of the race of faith. And so we are called to listen to him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. We are called to look to him, the author and perfecter, the first and the last of our faith. And having done these things, we are called to run after him and to finish strong. To finish strong. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Do you ever feel like leaving? Do you ever feel like leaving the Christian faith? Have you ever felt like giving up? Deserting? Do you know anyone who has? The very first churches to read the letter to the Hebrews were filled with people who were considering dropping out of the race. Too much pressure, too much shame, too much danger. And so maybe that's in part why the writer now repeats emphatically that call to consider Christ and his overcoming race. Except in the original language, verse 3 is even more intense than the call in verses 1 and 2. And the focus is not only more intense, it's narrower. It's not simply running the race. It's not even enduring the race. It is to fight the temptation to quit the race because you're weary and you've lost heart. And sometimes the Christian life can be wearying. The Bible is filled with many valuable, vital, non-optional helps to living the Christian life. But as we come to this text, the one that is emphasized and emphasized alone, so it must be very important is this, to continually consider Jesus. Of all of those true and necessary things to know, of all of those true and necessary things to consider, of all of those true and necessary things that you ought to be doing. As we think about Jesus, his deity, his incarnation, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, and his return, we need to think about those things. And there's lots we should be doing, like praying and reading our Bible and going to church and confessing our sins, sharing our faith, doing good in our community. Those are all good things. But when you are tired of life's trials, yes, when you are tired of your religion, this text tells you to look hard and long at what Christ has endured for you. That is the first remedy. That is the strongest medicine, to look at Jesus. The perfect Son of God willingly endured the enmity of unworthy sinners. He endured the suffering and the shame of the cross. He endured the hostility of the very women and men he came to die for. And that means who? That means us. Romans 5:8, for God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, if you are following Jesus this morning, he suffered and he died for you. And when you want to quit, I got to tell you this morning, a long, hard, loving look at Jesus is spiritual Red Bull for your soul. So that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So that you might not drop out of the race. So why do people refuse to start? Why do people fail to finish? Well, one reason suggested this morning is the idea of shame. The New Testament admits, as it warns, that the cross will invite shame on its followers. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 said the cross is a scandal, it's a stumbling block. And it's true. And in our world, it is true in ways that perhaps it has not been for a long, long time. And certainly not where we live. But in these days, you are naive if you believe that the Bible is true. You're a theological bigot if you would dare to repeat Jesus' exclusive claim that no man comes to the Father but by me. Amen. You can't be cool and be sexually pure. You know what it must be like to be a Christian young adult on the college campus, the high school hallways, the workplace in these days, and to try and live the moral standards of the Word of God? Cool's not a part of that. You certainly won't be tolerated if you insist on a biblical definition of marriage. You know, marriage, one man and woman united in a covenant relationship before God, thus holding that everything else is a version of fornication and adultery. Beloved, God invented marriage. Genesis chapter 2, and I've said it before, I'll probably say it again like all old people do. God holds the patent on marriage. And he ain't looking to let it expire. But now in the last couple of weeks, I have even heard that you will be labeled as un-Christian if you speak out against abortion. And so they've even turned that around. But beloved, those are grim. Those are obstacles and hills. But take heart. Because Christ has suffered shame for you. And now he calls you to follow in his footsteps. And the race will be hard at points. But beloved, the race may be hard, but the reward will be worth it. Look to him. Finish the course. By faith, you can do it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, show us Jesus. Show us yourself, Lord. We would see you this morning. And in seeing you, Lord, give us faith to run, faith to endure. Lord, we would be among those who would stand at the finish praising you with great joy. In your presence, we would see Jesus. We would trust Jesus. And we would follow Jesus. Amen.